So welcome tonight to our 11th session on From Conflict to Companionship, study we've been doing since September. And so tonight we're working through Ken Sandy's book. That's been kind of a guideline I'm using. A lot of material's different than what's in the book, but it's a real good structure, well laid out structure. And so tonight we're doing session 11, Take One or Two Others Along. So we're talking about how you deal with conflict, how you move through conflict, see God work, and restore relationship. You know, that's his goal, is we're to be peacemakers. And so we make peace with our brothers and sisters. We make peace with God first, and we make peace with our brothers and sisters. And that gives glory to God. We reflect his glory as a God of peace. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 18. So you might turn in your Bible to Matthew 18. And particularly verse 16 is the focus of tonight. But we're going to see that this session, we're going to walk through the whole process of what sometimes is called church discipline, that is in Matthew 18:15-18. And as you're turning, let me just kind of, as you look at the introduction, remind you that the way the book lays out, and I've mentioned this, I really like the way that Sandy lays it out. Each section, it starts with a G. First, glorify God. And I like to use it in my mind as thinking about a conflict. What do we do? And glorify God. The first thing, when we realize we're in a conflict, sometimes that conflict's happening in the moment, right? You realize it's just now happening. It's not something you have to try and prepare for. Here you are. And so it's always good in those, whatever, we're to pray without ceasing. So we should stop and pray. And so anyway, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to stop and pray right now, and then I'll continue to introduce this. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together tonight to talk about a subject that is precious to you, that is of us making peace with one another. We think about, Lord, the great work that you've done to reconcile us to yourself through Jesus Christ, to take us from being enemies to being beloved children, and that you've given us the ministry of reconciliation, that we go to unbelievers and we urge them, be reconciled to God, and then we have the privilege of being reconciled to one another on a daily basis in our relationships. We pray that you'd help us be more diligent and faithful, that we'd not allow division, distance in our relationships here in the body. So give us grace. Lord, help us understand and help us walk in your truth. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so the four G's, glorify God. So if you're in a conflict, you realize it. And so the first thing you do is look to God. And you go to the Lord. And in this, basically, those first three chapters of the book, under the heading glorify God, we saw this. Conflict provides opportunities. It's an opportunity here to glorify God, to grow in grace. And then they're an opportunity to experience peace. We talked about shalom, the shalom of God, the blessedness of restoring God's peace in our relationships, which is just a taste of heaven. And then also to trust the Lord, to trust in the Lord and do good. We realize that what we're supposed to do in conflict is to trust in God and just do what he's called us to do. Not so much worry about results as worry about faithfulness to him. And then the second section is get the log out. So you think about it, you're in conflict. The first thing I need is look to God. I need to remember he's sovereign. I remember he has a purpose in this. I want to trust in him and do good. And then the second thing I need to do is I need to get the log out of my eye. How am I contributing to this conflict? So the whole section, get the log out, he spends three chapters dealing with that. The first one is, this really worth fighting over? Sometimes we're getting upset about something that's not really a big issue, something we can overlook. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense, which is one of the verses from our study tonight. God is glorified when we're willing to overlook. And so sometimes we can overlook. Is it something we can overlook? Conflict starts in the heart. We talked about how conflict exposes our heart idolatries, things that we really want more than we want to please the Lord. And we said that those things can be things that are good. We can even want godly things, but want them too much. You know, you can want your children to be faithful followers of Jesus, but you can want it too much so that when they're not following Jesus, you sin against them. You manipulate them to try to get them to do what you hope will work out, but you're actually, it's completely counterproductive and dishonoring the Lord. And such a heart idolatry. Conflict starts in the heart. We talk about confession. True confession brings freedom. And so that's getting the log out. You have to do your, if I'm going to make a difference in this conflict, I've got to look to God. I've got to deal with myself. The third thing is I now look at the other person, and that's gently restore. And that's where we are now. That's how we go to the other person. Now we've looked to the Lord, we've looked at ourselves, and now we're moving toward the other person to really seek relationship. And so we looked at already two chapters just between the two of you and speak the truth in love. Last two sessions we spent on speak the truth in love. In fact, if you look on down, well, we'll come to that in a minute. So now we're down into the tonight. Take one or two others along from Matthew 18:6. So I'm going to read the text, Matthew 18:15-18, but I'm going to start at verse 12 so we get the full context of Matthew 18:15-18. Jesus says in Matthew 18:12, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So this is the classic passage on church discipline. And we've talked about, as we think about discipline, it's important to remember biblically, the idea of discipline, it's a good thing. It's a gift of God to us. And the context really tells you that, doesn't it? Because when you read verse 15, "Go to your brother if he sins," in context of verses 12 to 14, Jesus says, if the man has 100 sheep, loses one, he goes after him. And then he says, "Go." And then what he describes through verses 15 to 18 is the process of how Jesus works through his church to go after us when we are lost sheep. He seeks us through his people. And one of the reasons you even see that, I didn't read these verses, but verse 19 and 20 make this point clear. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." I think one of the reasons he says that at this point is to say that when two or three people come to me to tell me about a sin, and they're confronting me or they're confronting you, we need to remember that Jesus is there in their midst. And we need to, I mean, unless the word, they're wrong in the Bible, we need to really listen carefully to what's being said, because Christ is shepherding his people in this way. I mean, that's the bigger picture, what's happening here. Now, that said, let's jump into the outline. Matthew 18:16 is what we're looking at. The particular verse is, "If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." This is the steps of church discipline. There are five steps, as Sandy outlines them in the book, Kim Sandy. Step one is, overlook minor offenses. It's kind of like a step zero, but he calls it step one. I probably would have said step zero. It's not really the step of discipline. It's what you do when you're not going to do the discipline. But in a way, you know, okay, step one, overlook minor offenses. In Proverbs 19:11, Proverbs, what's that?
It's a minor offense.
It's a minor offense. Proverbs, yeah, there you go. I'm going to overlook that. Sandy. Then we all feel better. Okay, Proverbs 19:11 says, it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. And so it is something that's it's a way that we manifest the goodness of God in overlooking things that really aren't that big a deal. So one of the things that you decide, remember we talked about when do you know when you're to overlook an offense? Well, chapter 4 dealt with this in the book. But basically, the concern is the sin that I'm overlooking, is it a damage to that person, an ongoing damage to that person? Is it damaging the name of God? Is it damaging the body of Christ? If it is, I can't overlook it. But if it's just something that, you know, they just had a bad day, they said something to me, okay, I'm going to overlook it. It's not like it did widespread damage, or I don't think it's a systemic problem in their life. Until I see it again, I'm going to overlook it. Okay, so that's the first step. Overlook minor offenses. Step two, now these are the ones we've already dealt with. But step two was talk in private. And this is what we did in the last two sessions. This was speak the truth in love. And we dealt with that. We saw that the three big points there were bring hope through the gospel. I love how he emphasizes that in the book. That when you start into a conversation with someone about a sin that you're concerned about, one of the best things you can do is I have come to you and I want to talk to you about something I'm concerned about. And I'm so glad that Christ has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God, that Jesus is able to help us to have the kind of unity that we want. You see, just putting the focus on Christ in the gospel sets the table. And then, of course, be quick to listen. We talked a lot about that. And then when you speak, strive to bring healing through your tongue. Now we're to the new stuff tonight. I wanted to do that because I want us to remember how this fits into the bigger picture. Step three, take one or two others along. That was a real surprise there. Take one or two others along. That's the title of the message tonight. Take one or two others along. But there's a couple of preliminary questions, and this is really important. You know, what we've done is you've talked to a brother or sister about an issue, and we weren't able to resolve it. You know, maybe it's a sin that you felt like that is in their life that they need to see and repent of, and they didn't accept it. Or maybe it's an issue directly with you, not just that you observed and you're aware of, but an offense directly to you, and you talked with them, and it was not resolved. So is it time to go to step two? Well, step three. That's why I don't like that step Z, step one. Because normally I think of the four steps of church discipline. Not step one, you go. Step two, you go on to it. Anyway. Okay, so how do you know whether you go to this next step? Have you talked with this person more than once? An interesting thing, in Matthew 18:15, when it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. What's really striking about that, and you see this in the original, that you can't see in the English, all of the verbs, like when he says go, that verb is the only verb in the sentence in the Greek present tense. If your brother sins, go, Greek present, and show him his fault. Aorist tense. If he listens to you, aorist tense. You have won your brother, aorist tense. This is one of the things that when you see a writer of scripture using one tense consistently, and then he uses a different tense at a particular verse or a particular part of the verse, he's emphasizing that in a big way. Okay? So the go is the only thing in the Greek present. I remember I've said this before, but just to remind you, the aorist tense in Greek is a past tense, but it's really the aorist tense is more about or tense in Greek. You know, verb tense in English, past, present, future, right? Time. That's how it is in English. Past time, present time, future time. In Greek, tense has time as a part of it, but the bigger part is not the time of the action, it's the kind of action. The kind of action. The aorist tense speaks of punctiliar action. Happens at a point in time. So when you say, if your brother listens to you, if he listens to you, talk about that one point in time. Then you have won your brother at that one point in time. You go and show him his fault at that one point in time. But he actually said go in the present tense. So what that emphasizes is, in the Greek present, isn't so much time as kind, ongoing, continuous action. Aorist, punctiliar action, present, ongoing, continuous action. So the fact that that Matthew used the Greek present in recording this for go, he's making a point. Jesus was saying, go and go and go. Not just one time. It may take two times or three times. So don't ratchet up the intensity level to the second step of church discipline. I'm just going to go to the first, second, third, and fourth step of church discipline now, okay? I can't handle that, the Sandy's thing. I apologize. Anyway, so the second step of church discipline, the first step is go. Well, you don't take one or two others along until you've gone more than once. You know, because think about it. You have a conversation with somebody. So often we have a conversation about some issue. They don't even know what they've done. Now, sometimes they do, right? A lot of times they do. But sometimes they don't even know that they offended you. So you're hitting them with it the first time, and it takes time for people to process things. So the idea is go show them their fault. Now, if he accepts it, then you won your brother. But the idea of that repeated or the present tense means that maybe you're going to need to go more than once. And you should ask the question, have I gone more than once? Is it possible? Was it right to go more than once? Or was it so clear that they're just going a different direction that it's such a dramatic rejection of me. Maybe I need to go to step two. But you stop and you pause and ask the question. Does that make sense? Okay. So have you talked to this person more than once? Have you allowed sufficient time? We need to be patient. Now, there's a balance here. There's a tension between the need of the person, but also allowing some patience and some time. Sometimes we lay something out and we should say, hey, I know this has been a lot for you to process. I want you to think about it. You know, there's not a resolution right here. I know you're struggling with this. Can we pray and you think about this? And I'll just get back with you in a couple of days or tomorrow or whatever, right? So have you given enough time? Then, new turning page over. So we're still talking about deciding when to go to step two. An essential guideline, something we should really keep in mind, is keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. Keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. You know, Proverbs 22:1 speaks about the value of name. I talked about this a couple weeks ago in the sermon on gossip and slander, grumbling and complaining. The Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. A good name is more valuable than great wealth. And so, for me to share what someone has done to offend me with a third party. Now think about this. Something happened between me and my brother. He offended me. I'm charged with going to him. But I need to be careful about when I think it's necessary to bring anybody else into the circle. Because when I've done that, I've now shared or aired his dirty laundry with them. And what happens if resolution is to happen? Maybe it's going to happen tomorrow, but I told this other person today. Now, if I did that, I need to make sure I go back and tell them, hey, it's resolved.
It was a wonderful time. The brother, he confessed his sin, or he showed me where I was wrong a little bit too. We both confessed our sins and everything's good. But even if that's the case, you remember I did that John, I forgot to look it up again, the Jonathan Swift quote where he talks about how the lie flies and the truth comes hobbling after it. And so that you can have a lie that goes out and it's only out there for an hour, and the truth comes behind it and says, hey, that was all, it's all false. It really, this guy really didn't do that. And what has happened? The lie has done its damage. It's demolished someone's reputation. You have the seed planted in all the people that heard it of negativity about that person. Right? You can't undo that. You can try to cover it over, but there's still something even there after you covered it over. It's like why it's so terrible that they make such a big deal out of so quickly. They publicize and spread everything when it's just an allegation before there's even any sense of merit to it, right? They spread it and people's names and reputations are just destroyed. Their livelihoods are ruined. They get fired from their job over an allegation. Now, I know a lot of times people have done terrible things and the courts need to find it out and all of that. And due process of law needs to happen. But an accusation aired widely has tremendous impact, even when it's completely false. And so think about that then is if you love your brother or sister, you love your brother or sister, if you're going to air your concern about them with someone else, that other person now has a negative view of them that they didn't have before. You just damage their reputation. The way that the esteem they're held in by other believers. And that grieves God. This is why gossip is such a bad thing. And this is even where we're talking about now dealing with someone's real sin. But the idea is really prayerfully keep the circle as small as possible, as long as possible. Only widen it to the absolutely necessary people. You know, think about who it is you're going to invite to help you. Is it someone that's going to be mature enough to handle this situation? Are they really going to be a part of the solution? You know, like when it comes to now, well, I'll come to that in a second. The main thing here is keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. Choose one or two others. So then now we get to the choosing. Okay, we decided that it's time to move to step two. So I've got this conflict. It's unresolved. I've gone more than once. I've tried to keep the circle small. I've just been praying about this myself. Now I need to widen the circle. Okay. One of the things we should think about, especially with brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, is we can do that often by, this point number one, by mutual agreement. By mutual agreement of who to bring in. It's the way we show honor and respect for each other in the body, right? Hey, I know it's something like this. You say, you know, I know we're at an impasse here. I really feel like there's this issue that's unresolved, and you now feel that we can't agree on it. I don't think we can let it go. Can we agree on getting somebody else to come in and help us? See, so it's like, and you see even that the way that we should be voicing it is we are working together. You see how I'm saying that? Let's get someone to help us. Not I'm going to bring somebody to tell you, right? I mean, even though a lot of times it really is, it's in your mind, well, I think 90% is over here. I'm really concerned about this other brother or sister. But I still want to say, even, hey, we're at an impasse here. We've got to do something. Let's talk about somebody that we could help. Let's see if we can agree on someone to help us. And if they're open, you know, a lot of times you want to think about an elder, of course, or a leader in the church. Someone that both people respect, will listen to. It's always a good thing to think about. And you suggest that. Hey, what about Jim? You know?
Would you be okay if he came in? What about Tommy? Okay, let's do that. So we call him and then we meet. Okay, that's one way, by mutual agreement. The second thing is on your own and on your initiative. On your initiative. Now what happens is they may not agree. No, I don't want to. This is not an issue that I want to deal with anymore. I told you my opinion. We should agree to disagree. And no, I don't want to have another meeting. This is where you may have to say something like, yeah, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but this issue is still unresolved. And Sandy has an example of something you could say. He says, here's an example. Bob, I would prefer to resolve this matter just between the two of us. But since that is not happening, because this involves issues that are too important to walk away from, my only other option is to obey what the Bible commands, which means asking some people from our churches to help out. I would prefer that we go together to get that help, but if you will not cooperate, I'll ask for it by myself. I mean, if you don't want to help me decide who's going to help us, I'll just ask for that myself. So, you know, you're trying to be as kind as you can. And then a lot of times they say, hey, I don't want to talk about it. Just leave me alone. Well, then you got to get some help. Any questions so far? Okay, D, keep the goal in mind. The goal is restoration. Remember the picture in Matthew 18. A sheep, if we're really thinking correctly, and you think that's such a beautiful image. Think about this. What happens is when we're offended, it's real easy to focus on what's been done to us. Right? We feel the pain, the wound. But what are we supposed to do? Well, previous chapter we talked about we need to cultivate attitudinal forgiveness. You remember that? Versus transactional forgiveness. I think it's a helpful way to describe this. Attitudinal forgiveness is that I'm going to think about this person in light of the cross. It really is Ephesians 4:32 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God also in Christ has forgiven you. Well, what happens is that when we've been offended, one of the things that we must do immediately, as quickly as we can, is go to the Lord about it and take it to the cross and put this sin in light of the cross and look at this thing feels like such a big thing. When I put this big thing up against what I've done to Christ, it suddenly puts it in perspective. And Jesus has forgiven me all of this. I cannot hold on to this issue. And what I do in my own heart is I lay down my right to retaliation. I lay down my right to be paid back. And the idea of forgiveness in the heart, attitudinal forgiveness, the reason I say that, forgiveness biblically, the main word for forgive is to release a debt. It's a financial term. It's to kind of erase a debt. So you acknowledge a debt. There's something owed. There's a pound of flesh due to me for what you did to me. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? That's even just part of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, to show that there is a sense of justice that's there. But in Christ, we lay down our right for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We lay it down. And so it's no longer about that. So attitudinal forgiveness is going ahead, forgiving them before the Lord, asking the Lord, don't hold this against them. Now let me be a peacemaker to go and help them. And so now you're not going to get a pound of flesh. You're going to rescue a brother or sister in distress. You're actually going to serve. Does that make sense? So now, the reason we say attitudinal versus transactional, they still need to confess their sin. And you don't go to them and say, I've already forgiven you. I introduce my, Trevor, coming to talk to you. I've already forgiven you for what you've done. That's not the way to start a conversation. I'm so big, I've already forgiven you, brother. And this is why that we can have this conversation. No, you go and you talk with them about, hey, there's an issue we need to talk about. And I've got a concern, and I want to talk. I want to hear your side of it. This is what I've received. Ask questions. But you deal with it
forthright. But in your heart, you've already forgiven it, so that there's not that edge in your voice. There's a sense of real engagement. You're asking the Lord for grace. Lord, help me love this person in the moment now. And all of that comes through. So that's attitudinal forgiveness. But Trevor still needs to confess his sin. Trevor, I've been wanting to talk to you about this. I think it's a great talk to you for that. I'm gossiping. No, but whatever brother, if he came to me, we need to confess our sin, right? The brother needs to work through it too. But now it's about serving him. I want to show you your fault so that you can be cleansed and experience the grace of Christ in this. It's not so that I can be vindicated. Okay? So transactional forgiveness is when they actually do ask for forgiveness, you say, of course I forgive you. And in your mind, you're saying, I've already forgiven my heart. And what a joy it is to be able to extend that now personally. That's what the Lord wants us to do. So attitudinal forgiveness is immediate. Should be immediate. We should be laboring at it. And transactional is what happens when we actually do come to a place where they confess and we graciously extend it and receive them back warmly and restore fellowship. Everything we can do to restore fellowship. There may be some issues we have to work through about trust or whatever, but there's a sense that there's complete acceptance in light of what Christ has done. So that said, restoration of fellowship is the goal. And so if my heart, if I've done what I need to do with attitudinal forgiveness, then I'll be able to embody these two key attitudes that need to be in my heart as I go to a brother and take one or two others with me. And that is love and humility. That I'm able to love because Christ's love is flowing through me. I'm receiving his love and able to give his love. We love because he first loved us. If I'm not walking in his love, I don't have any love. I don't have the love I could be giving. But if I'm walking in awareness of his love, then I can overflow that love that's been poured out in our hearts. In humility, I've looked at the cross and I see I'm no one to look down on you for what you've done to me. I'm a sinner just like you. And I need grace every bit as much as you do, brother. So humility, and that comes through. And when you have love and humility at work in the situation, man, grace is just able to flow and work. It doesn't mean it's always going to turn out how we want it to, but it means there's no hindrance in us. Okay, so step four. Now, so you go, you wait, you know, you decide you go through them and you go more than once, and then, okay, now you're also going to get somebody else. You try to negotiate. Can we pick somebody? No, they don't want to. Take somebody else with them, with us. They basically agree because the verse says so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So the two or three witnesses are coming to kind of help you determine what's really going on here. And so there should be an openness even to hear from them because sometimes they're going to say, "Hey, Ty, I think you're overreacting to this. This wasn't as big a deal as you're acting like it was." So the witnesses are actually correcting both sides, right? That's why it's good to have two, probably, especially if it's a complicated situation. But again, it's something that you may start with one, and then you say, well, we're going to bring another one in two, because you're taking the circle small. But and Scripture says one or two others. So, okay, so if that doesn't work, say they just say, I don't want to hear it. You guys are wrong. Leave me alone. And what do you do now? Well, I think, again, you wait a little time. You might call back somebody in the group. The other two people might call and say, hey, you know, we talked last Friday. You were really upset. Have you thought about it, though? We've been praying for you, brother. I know this is hard. Can we talk again? Are you open? No, I don't want to hear it. You know, well, then we're going to have to take the next step. But, you know, then you do. You have to take the next step. And the next step, step four, is tell it to the church. That's what Matthew 18:17 says. First part, 18:17a. If he refuses to listen to them, the one or two others that are with you that have confirmed your concern, then tell it to the church. Now, what does that mean to tell it to the church? I'd like to make an announcement on Sunday morning. No, that's not what it means.
It means tell it to the church leadership. Now, what's interesting is a lot of times we'll have conflicts with people that are in different churches, right? I'm sure you probably have had that happen. And they're in a different church now. What does that mean? Well, if you have a conflict with another brother or sister in another church, probably means that you ought to enlist some of our leadership at Providence, and we need to reach out to their leadership of their church, too. Just try to keep the circle small. It doesn't have to be that all the elders know about it, all that, but it's like maybe you go to one elder, you talk to him, okay, or he'll talk to Ty. Ty knows that pastor or whatever. We'll figure it out. Well, and a lot of times this is where it gets messy. I mean, through the years, you won't get help from the other church. You know, I've seen that happen a number of times. I've gone to other pastors and said, hey, there's a situation. This guy coming to your church who divorced his wife unbiblically. She's in my church. We're trying to come after him. We're concerned about him. He said, we need to talk to him. Will you help us? Listen, we don't get into that. What are you doing? I've had that happen not a ton of times, but several. You know, thankfully, I don't have that many times where we've had to do that. But more often than not, it didn't go well with the other church. But still, we got to do what God says. And the Lord uses even that somehow to maybe to sow some seeds to that other church to be more considerate of their members. You shouldn't just let people that are in unrepentant sin continue in unrepentant sin. That's a sheep wandering by himself, ready to be eaten. So anyway, but there's a complexity. And isn't it true that just in life in a fallen world, things just never work like you expect they will? It's always more complicated, isn't it? I mean, if it's fixing something at home, it's doing something, whether it's a guy's project or a lady's project, whatever, it's always more complicated than you think, or so often it is, and relationships even more so. So don't be discouraged. Remember that the thing is trust in the Lord and do good. Lord, you put me in a situation. You making me a peacemaker. It's not going well, but all you called me to do is be faithful and to trust in you. And so I'm going to try to be faithful and do what you said to do. And I'm not going to be discouraged. I want to be joyful and hopeful that even though it looks like this isn't happening, nothing's happening right now, that you're planting seeds and that there will be restoration later. You just trust the Lord. And you keep doing what you can do. Okay, so tell to the church with that. Now, within the church, let's talk about that. So if it's within the congregation, tell it to the church means talk to the church leadership. And the church leadership will also seek to address the issue directly. Probably one of the leaders will get involved with that group that was already there before and try to go talk to the person. But now the leadership's also represented. Okay? And if they're still getting a stone wall, which happens, it happens more than we would hope, then tell it to the church means tell it to the congregation. That's how we see it. That there's a place where we, usually at a Lord's table, or sometimes a meeting after the service, a members-only meeting, we would announce something. It would depend on the circumstance. Sometimes it would be something, and we would try to be as discreet as possible about what the sin is. Sometimes it needs to be stated clearly because it's public. It's public out there in the world. Then we're going to be a little more about this is what's happening. Man slept his wife. You know, something like that, having an affair. Sometimes it may be more veiled and this person is not responding to the word. Because you don't need the details, and the details aren't public, but there's real situation, not responding to the word, not listening, pray for him. And we've had that happen. One of the most recent time we had that happen, the brother repented. We announced it. It's been about 5 years ago. And then said the purpose of this. Now think about it. If the purpose is restoration, the whole church discipline process is going after a lost sheep. Why do you tell it to the church?
so they can pray and they can also go. Because you now know there's a brother or sister in distress. So you start praying, and some of you may feel like you have a closer relationship and you may be able to get through to them. The people that knew about the problem weren't really as close as people who did. And sometimes God will use that. So that's step four. Tell to the church, talk to the leadership. They will then tell the members of the church. The public announcement is tell the members of the church. And step five, if that doesn't work, treat him as an unbeliever. The scripture says pagan or tax collector. Treat him as. That's important. Treat him as. We don't know. We don't know the heart. So we don't know if the person's truly an unbeliever. But the text says treat them as an unbeliever. That is, they may truly be saved, and time will tell, but right now they're acting as an unbeliever. So treat them as someone who needs to be saved. That's the idea. And so it means you would change the way you relate to them in a way that you still love them, you care about them, but you don't assume they're a believer. And when you have an opportunity to talk to them, you express that in appropriate ways and times. Treat them as a believer. So this would mean, like when somebody's disfellowshipped from the church, normally what that means, 99% of the time, it means, hey, we have a conversation with them. You know, we tell them we've gone through the steps of church discipline. Jesus says that in Matthew 18, we're to do this. We've done this. We're concerned for your soul, because what he says here is that if two or three come to you and you reject that, you've rejected Christ who's in their midst. And so we implore you, please repent and acknowledge your sin and turn back to Christ. And the fact that you haven't yet makes us very concerned for your soul. And so we're praying for the certainty of your salvation. We're having real cause to wonder, have you truly experienced saving grace? We pray that you have. But if you have, you need to repent. So it's that kind of serious, solemn conversation. And then the promise of God, this last point, Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Really interesting the way this is said. He is basically, Jesus here, as he's talking about this, is telling us, he's basically telling the church, I am vesting great authority and power in your decision. And now this is really important, because we, as we're going through situations, like I said, they're always complex. They're difficult. We feel our own frailty. If we're really being humble ourselves, we know that we're sinners, and therefore for the grace of God go I. You know, I could be in the same place this brother is, and have we done what we need to do? Is this, you're wondering? But he's saying, if you go through these steps, and the church says, we now treat you as a pagan or tax collector, the force of verse 18 is to say this, that when you bind someone, that is you bind their sins to them. You say you're in sin, you're in an unrepentant sin, and you need to repent. And so you're binding them spiritually. Or if they repent and they and you say now you're forgiven, you're completely restored. Jesus is saying that the verdict of the church is the verdict of heaven. That's the force of what he's saying here. And he uses this really interesting tense thing that's going on here. He says, whatever you bind on earth, that's the point in time when you bind it on earth, shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been, really, it shall be. Literally, it reads in the Greek, whatever you bind on earth shall be in the future. It's the future tense. So you bind it. You say,
listen, brother, you're in your sins and you're not repentant and we're concerned about your soul and we're turning you over. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 about the person that was committing incest, remember? And the Corinthians are like kind of glorying in their grace to this person. And Paul says, listen, remove the wicked man from your midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've already judged him. Remove him from your midst. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Really interesting concept there in 1 Corinthians 5. What he's saying is when the church removes its protection, Satan has more power to mess with the person. And God's reason for turning them over is still redemptive. For the destruction of their flesh, that their soul may be saved, is what Paul says. So you turn them over, let their flesh be destroyed, that their soul might be saved. It's the urgency is so great, you see. Well, what he's saying here is that when that happens, when you put them out, as frail as we are, we work through the process. Like I said, there's, you know, we feel weak, we feel inadequate, we pray, but we don't, you know, is this really the right thing? He's saying when the person that's the unrepentant sinner, this is, we need to hear this from this. Imagine you were that sinner. I'm that sinner. And I'm convinced that these people, you're being legalistic. That's a common way of dealing with church discipline. You guys are being legalistic. You need more grace. I know what God wants me to do, and I'm doing this. I prayed about this. Heard that. I prayed about this. What the Bible says is, I prayed about this. Like that trumps it, what the Bible says. So they're basically determining, hey, you guys don't know what you're talking about. This verse is saying that when the church, those guys sitting over there say, and the church then says, we are moving you from the protection of the church. He's saying that what happens when you do that, when you bind their sins to them, what we will find out in the future is that before you bound your sins to them, that was the verdict in heaven before you did it. That's what he's saying. Shall be, this is what it says, to the truly on earth I say, whatever you bind on earth in the present shall be found to have been bound in heaven. Does that make sense? Shall be found in the future to have been bound in the past. So he's saying that what the church actually did was what heaven did. Christ did this in the heavenly places, and the church action was authored by him. That's the force and power of that. Now, that's pretty significant to think about. If someone's sitting across from you telling you you need to repent, and you're saying, no, I don't, you're wrong, and the church then joins in and says you need to repent, and the message is, you can listen to one brother, you can listen to two or three brothers, you can listen to the whole church tell you to repent, and you don't. That's serious. So it's giving great, well, and the encouragement of this is that there is power in it. Spiritual power happens in discipline. I mean, there's spiritual power in that first one-on-one conversation. We go loving somebody and speak to them. There's power when two or three gather and speak. And we have that conversation, open conversation. There's power in that. There's power when the church knows and reaches out. And there is definitive power when the church then turns someone over. But all along the process, the goal is the restoration of that wayward sheep. It's the well-being of that person who is in distress. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So this is the beauty of the church discipline process. Take one or two others along. So we've got about 23 or 24 minutes, or 21 or 22 minutes. They're discussion questions. Mitchell's got discussion questions.